Good evening. It's great to be with you. We're going to look at Ephesians 4 and from verse 25 through to 28. I'm going to read that in a moment, and then we're going to look at it together. Just recovering from my little weightlifting exercise. I get the big pulpit, but it's the heavier pulpit. From verse 25 of Ephesians 4, let's pray. Lord, as we prayed already, but we continue to ask, please speak to us through your word, by your Holy Spirit, for the glory of your name. Lord, may we know what it is to love you in our actions. May we know what it is to serve you and worship you with our hearts and with our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 4, from verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Like a lot of preaching, particularly through the letters, the epistles in the Bible, in the New Testament, we're breaking into the middle of a conversation often, unless we're starting at the beginning, of course. But often preaching through, we're sort of breaking in. And although it may be a bit tedious, because I've done it quite a lot of times, we've got to keep remembering that this practical section builds on the sections talking about the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit giving us new life. So when we feel the kind of weight of what's being said this evening, we remember that it's the Holy Spirit who gave us new life. He's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He's the one who's working in us and through us, and we do it in his strength. And as we've been thinking about on Sunday mornings, we do it knowing that Jesus ultimately fulfills these things. So we're in the practical area, we're in the kind of application of the gospel area, but the gospel still always connects with what we've got to say. It's always about the grace of God giving us new life and power. But it is also about our own efforts in preserving unity, as Paul describes it, our own efforts in seeking to put off and put on certain behaviors, certain ways of thinking. And just like Mark used a love analogy this morning, a marriage analogy, just to use a different one this evening. When you love someone and you want to marry them, and you do get married to them, you want to know how best to shape your love for them. I'm not saying as a husband I always do this perfectly well, but if your spouse, if your wife or your husband asks you to do something, if your wife asks you to, you know, if it's practical and possible, you know, could you be home in time to bath the kids or something? You don't call that a new law in your life, do you? You just call it, this is how I want to shape my love. And what we're looking at this evening, what we carry on looking at in terms of real down-to-earth practical applications of the gospel, it's God calling us to say, this is how you shape your love. If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments. We've thought that in Matthew 5. We're thinking of that now in this practical section in Ephesians. It's not about legalism, keeping some laws, but it is about love. It is saying, oh, if I want to love God in Christ, if I want to really show that I'm in Christ, if I want to work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, this is how I shape my love, by getting rid of certain thinking and putting on certain thinking, by getting rid of certain behavior and putting on certain behavior. And we thought about that a bit already, verses 17 through to 19 of chapter 4, getting rid of sensual indulgence, being obsessed with the senses and getting satisfaction. And rather than that, having a completely new way of thinking, being taught Christ, taught of Christ, taught about Christ, taught in Christ, and for that to renew our minds, that's what we looked at last time, verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of our minds and to put on the new self created like God in true righteousness and holiness. And now we get six concrete examples of what that looks like. If we put off the old person, the old man, the old way of thinking, and we're putting on the new way of thinking created in Christ, what will that look like in six different areas? Three we're looking at this week, three next week. Three ways of putting off and putting on. Stop this, do this instead. 3 days of preserving unity. Three ways of preserving unity. I've got days written down. Three ways of doing good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Three ways of supporting the body. Now, to some degree, this is instructions for people from a completely pagan background. But what's shocking about it is that it's quite basic, really, when you think about it. That Paul kind of assumes that they might be still struggling with truthfulness, for example, and the other things he talks about. And I think that in itself is quite instructive, isn't it? That, of course, there's a degree to this might be new to some of the pagans, and it might be new to you as a new Christian. There are things that you learn as a new Christian, but I think it's also instructive in that all of us, at all times in the Christian life, kind of revert to a pagan lifestyle at times. And in these very simple, basic things, there's a spiritual battle to seek to please God, to seek to shake our love. So, very simply, we're going to work through those three tonight. First of all, don't lie, tell the truth. Don't lie, tell the truth. Verse 25. Paul says, put off falsehood. Obviously, he's connecting with his language about putting off and putting on. So it's to do with our thinking, then it's to do with our actions. Put off, get rid of, stop lying. And that word for lying, it's got a wide range, which is why we've got a translation here that says, each of you must put off falsehood. And that's probably a bit of a better word because it's a bit bigger than lying, isn't it? But it does include lying. And I have known Christians who are pathological liars. It's kind of an instinct in them to lie. Not pathological in that it's constant, like, you know, every single sentence is a lie, but in certain situations, they lie. And maybe sometimes it's something we all struggle with in certain situations that we lie. But it's much more than just lying to impress or lying to avoid shame or lying to cover up something. That's definitely included. But it also includes falsehood in the sense of presenting a false impression of ourselves, being kind of deceptive, giving a false signal out, being hypocritical, not being truthful, not working with integrity, not acting with integrity, not always speaking with integrity. And that can include just presenting ourselves wrong. Now, I suppose the classic example, and it's easy just to critique it, is on social media, for example. We can lie on social media. Not that we necessarily outright lie, you know. I suppose we could lie about our age or something if we're on a dating site. But it's more like we present a view of ourselves that's kind of, you know, very mature and wise and sensible and beyond critique or something. So we're lying. We're putting on falsehood, but it's not really about social media here. It's about the whole way we present ourselves. Sometimes that can be just denying when we're struggling. We don't actually admit it when we're spiritually struggling, when things are not working that well for us in our lives, when we're having trouble praying or reading the Bible or just believing at times. Sometimes we can put on falsehood by just pretending that everything's okay. Sometimes we allow a false view of other people to just perpetuate. Do you know what I mean by that? Where someone criticizes somebody else and we know it's not true what they're saying, but we don't really make an effort to correct it because we don't like them much either. You know, you kind of allow a false view to have some oxygen. It's falsehood. It's allowing falsehood. It's being deceptive. It's deceiving one another. And Paul says, put it off. You learned Christ, so you need to reject all untruth. And he says, rather, which is kind of obvious, rather than that, speak truthfully. Speak truthfully to your neighbor. I think he's grabbing the word neighbor, not so much to do with our next door neighbor, although it's very useful and essential to speak truth to your next door neighbors. But I think he's using neighbor in a kind of Old Testament sense of neighbor being brothers and sisters, people in the church. I think that becomes obvious when he says, for we are all members of the one body. So although truth, generally speaking, is really essential, God loves truth. God is a God of truth, so we need to not lie to anybody. He's particularly now focusing in on the church. Speak truthfully to one another in the church. Seems a simple thing, really. But the fact that Paul's saying it, as I said, might be just because they're from a pagan background and maybe didn't realize this was a thing, maybe. But I think he's saying it, and the Holy Spirit has preserved it for right now, this evening, is because sometimes we don't. Sometimes we do need to hear this. Use words that correspond to reality. That's what being truthful is. Say things that correspond to God's truth and that correspond to the reality in your life, in someone else's life, the facts that have gone on. Speak truth to one another. And I think it's worth just grabbing what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we thought about a few weeks ago. Speaking truth includes being reliable. You know, Jesus says, and James repeats it in his letter, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's obviously to do with truthfulness, but it's truthfulness in terms of commitment, that we carry through what we commit to do. It's a kind of a form of lying, isn't it? Saying I'll do something when you don't plan to do it. I don't know if you think about that, really. If you say to someone, oh, I'll be there, and you know you're not going to be there, you know you're going to drop out at the last minute, that's, I think we'll call that lying, shall we? We call that deceiving. We call that putting on falsehood. Speak truthfully. Present honestly who we are. Don't try and impress. As Mark was encouraging us to think about this morning, we're all concerned by default with our own image to some degree or other, whether we're kind of extrovert, whether they're able to speak in front of people or not. We're all concerned with our own image and preserving it. And sometimes we'll use falsehood that. Paul says, speak truthfully, present honestly who we are. Say it how it is. And you see the reasons he gives. For we are all members of one body. The reason he gives for truthfulness, it could have been a number of things, but the one he picks here, I guess connected with that theme in chapter 4 of unity, he says, do it because you're connected together in Christ. Do it to your neighbor, to other believers, because we are members of one body. Literally, the translation should be members of one another. Intricately connected with one another. It connects with the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace that we're trying to preserve. There's an interdependence, there's an interconnectedness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the human body, if part of the body lies to another part of the body, do you know what we call that? We call that illness, don't we? I grew up with my dad, I think all of my life, being a diabetic. And having to inject a couple of times a day. And diabetes is kind of your body lying to itself. You know, speaking falsehood about the amount of sugar in your bloodstream. Yeah, it's fine, absolutely fine. When it's absolutely kind of brimming over with glucose, which is doing bad things to your body. It's your body no longer able to tell the truth to another part of the body. Or when you get false pain, or when you don't get pain, when you need to have pain, when you lose sense and feeling, when you can't feel the sensation in your hand anymore, your hand starts lying to the rest of your body. It's an illness. It somehow degrades the body, doesn't it? Degrades the function of the body. And Paul says, speak truth because speaking falsehood, being false to one another in the body, which is the church, is highly destructive. It's an illness because we belong to one another. So when you lie, when you present falsehood, it's not just you displease God because he loves truth. Do you know what you do when you present a false view of yourself, when you allow a lie to have oxygen? Do you know what you do in the church? You damage the church. You're being destructive to the church. You hurt the body. You hurt the body of Christ when you're not truthful. It's painful to the body of Christ. It's damaging to the body of Christ. You belong to one another, so a lie hurts us all. So by the grace of God, with the Holy Spirit helping us, would you speak truth? Speak truth. Just be honest. Be honest about facts. Be honest, when it's right, time and place, about feelings. Be honest about who you are. Be honest about how you are. Speak the truth. There's no need for shame. There's no need to impress. We are who we are in Christ, deeply loved, deeply valued, and able to be who we are truthfully without falsehood. Will you do that for the glory of God? Second thing. Don't sin when you're angry. Don't sin when you're angry. Verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. It's interesting, he begins, in your anger. And he's quoting there from Psalm 4, verse 4. And Psalm 4 is really about a kind of a righteous man, a bit kind of perplexed and confused and not knowing what to do because of the unrighteousness around him. And so pretty much by grabbing that quote, he's talking about an anger that's acceptable, a righteous anger. And so he begins, in your anger, and then he says, do not sin. You see, he doesn't say, don't be angry, like he says, put off falsehood. Do you see that? He doesn't say, put off anger. He doesn't say avoid, ignore, suppress your anger. It's about the why. It's about the what to do with it. It's about the response of the heart. Now, if you've got a good memory, you might remember a few weeks ago we were looking at Jesus talking about anger in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might think, hold on a minute. I thought Jesus said anger was wrong. And I hope we said at the time, it was me preaching it, and I think I said, it was in my notes anyway, that Jesus is calling out there the anger which is the anger that wants to get rid of someone, the anger which is without cause, the anger that is the seed of murder. He's not talking about righteous anger. It would make no sense because, of course, Jesus himself is righteously angry. You know, when he goes to the temple and it's full of moneylenders, he gets angry about that. Jesus knows what it is to be angry against injustice. But he's saying it's wrong to be angry if you just want to get someone out of our lives. And Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. So it must be all right to be righteously angry. Christians are supposed to exercise righteous indignation, to be distraught about God's glory being downgraded, God's glory being defaced. We're supposed to be angry when we see injustice, when we see the gospel not listened to. We're supposed to be righteously angry about that. And to some degree, in a kind of secondary nature, we are righteous at injustices that are done in the world and injustices that are done to us, which you might not say are sort of, you know, directly people shaking their fist of God. Every time something wrong happens, it is an affront to God. It is a sin, and it's all right to be righteously angry about it. If we have corrupt politicians, it's okay to be angry. If we personally are wronged, it's okay to be righteously angry about that. It's all right to be indignant over sin in our community. Unity, or sin committed by those in our family. But Paul says, in your anger, and grabbing Psalm 4, in your righteous anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. (Clears throat) We can sin in our anger if we just express outbursts of loud, harsh, hurtful words. We can sin in our anger if we hit out, if we hit people, if we're physically violent, if we're verbally violent. We can respond sinfully in that way. We can respond sinfully to anger in trying to exact revenge or humiliation or hurt. And we always have to be suspicious about our anger. So there is such a thing, and maybe such a thing that we need to recapture about righteous anger, but we always need to be suspicious about how we respond and whether we're responding sinfully. And again, very similarly to this morning, what the test is what am I angry about? And what do I want to achieve with my anger? Is my anger because God is not being honored? And is my response to the anger that I want God to be honored? Then that's righteous anger. If my response to the anger, if my response to the injustice or whatever is, I just want to hit back, I want to hit out, I want to get the thing restored to me, then that's a sinful way to respond. That's angry and sinful. And Paul goes on to connect this with, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So he says, make sure that the anger is right and is directed in the right way, but also deal with it quickly. In your anger, do not sin, but do not let the sun go down on it. And I think it's a very helpful kind of rule of thumb. I wouldn't make it an absolute rule for all relationships and all situations that you don't let a day go past. But you know, let's be honest, it's a very helpful kind of default, isn't it? It's worth just underlining that it's a great thing in marriage to make sure that all arguments are resolved before you go to bed. We've pretty much in our marriage tried to keep that as a rule. Sometimes you go to bed really late, though, as a consequence of trying to do that. You end up sort of talking all through the night, and there may not always be wisdom in that. But the point, whether you can literally deal with it in the day or not, is that it's an urgent thing to deal with how you respond with your righteous anger. How you respond. Maybe you have been wronged by someone and you need to talk to them about it. Maybe you need to feel that righteous anger, but actually, because it might lead to sin, you say, okay, there's nothing I can actually do about this now. I can't go and deal with a brother or a sister. I can't kind of respond to it immediately. So I actually just need to let it go and leave it with God. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because great wisdom of the Holy Spirit in helping Paul to write this here is that just as within marriage, letting things fester, they become seeds of bitterness. If we have sort of anger directed against someone or some organization, if we just let it roll on day after day without letting it subside and leaving it with God, then it just becomes another root of bitterness in us. Maybe it's against a group of people, or maybe against an organization, or maybe against a situation, or sometimes just maybe against life itself. Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Deal with it. Deal with it in that you realize you can't deal with it, or deal with it in that you can approach the person, whether they're close family, whether they're someone else, where you need to speak through, where you feel wrong has been done. When other believers sin, deal with them gently and quickly. Bring things to a rapid conclusion. And again, a bit like the damage to the body to do with lying, Paul talks about damage again. He says, and do not give the devil a foothold. Don't let the devil in. Of course, all anger is wrong. that is not righteous anger that leads us to sin in some way. But Paul particularly makes mention of Satan here. And of course, if anger is not dealt with, so he's thinking about the anger in general, but I think to do with the devil bit, I think he's thinking particularly about the dealing with it quickly. Because as we've just been saying, and the devil knows well, if you do not deal with the anger in your own heart, if you do not deal with the anger that you have that's righteous and good, if you don't deal with it, then it will become a root of bitterness and the devil will come in and exploit it. He will recall that wrong just at the right moment and exploit that in you to sow discord in the church, to exploit that to fracture relationships, to gain a foothold in splitting apart the church. In your anger, says Paul, don't sin. Don't sin when you're angry. So as we apply that and connect it to ourselves, do you get angry? Do you get angry for good reason? You should. Psalmist in Psalm 4 is really angry and perturbed because of what's going on. Do you get angry in a righteous way? But in that, when you have been wronged, when you see wrong, when you see God's name slandered, how do you respond? In your anger, do you sin? Do you need to repent of the way you respond? Do you just fuel bitterness inside? Do you burst out with bitter, angry, and harsh words? Or do you try and deal with it gently and kindly and quickly? In your anger, says Paul, do not sin. Thirdly, don't steal. Work. Stop stealing and work. See that verse 28? Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. You know, it's always really encouraging when you get these kind of lists in the New Testament of what some of the guys in the church were up to before they became Christians. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. You know, we'd kind of think, oh, it's a bit awkward if a thief comes and joins the church, you know, and various other people with various other sexual relationships who all join the church. But Paul's very happy with that. He just knows that they've got to change. He knows that we come in with all our sin and the shame of it into the church, but we need to change. And he says, stop stealing, stop stealing. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer. Stealing is taking other people's property, isn't it? Taking things away from people. I got to thinking about stealing quite a bit this week because one of my family members locked themselves out of the house because they broke the key off in the door. And that was kind of fun, being involved with that process of watching someone trying to break into a house, the right person from a locksmith, who tried all different methods. So I know all the different methods of breaking into a house. Some of them I could have thought of myself, but some of them are new and novel, and I can share them with you. Dave can arrest me for doing that. But it made me think quite a lot about, you know, oh, how do you get into houses? And, you know, how secure are they? And could you break the window here? And what about this lock here? And what about around the back? And what if you poke this thing through here and around here and all that kind of stuff? And, of course, the whole purpose of having locks on doors is so you can stop people freely coming in and nicking your stuff, wandering off with your television or your iPad or your favorite cushion or whatever it is. And no doubt some people who became Christians, joined the church in Ephesus, were actually stealing. But again, I think Paul says, yes, from that pagan background, you need to change. Yes, absolutely. This might be new to you, but you need to stop stealing. But, just like with the other things, he's thinking that maybe it carries on in the church, amongst Christians. And because stealing is about taking things that don't belong to people, we can steal in lots of ways, just like we can lie in lots of ways. So we can take away possessions from people in some way or other. We can kind of grab things that they might have got, that they might have gained. But more than that, we can grab reputation from people. We can grab relationships from people. We can steal relationships from people. We might do it to our employer. We might steal time from our employer. We might just subtly steal from the government in that we don't declare things properly. It's a really awkward dilemma, isn't it? I mean, if anyone's got the perfect answer to this, as a Christian, you know, some bloke comes, does a bit of plumbing for you for half an hour, and he wants to be paid in cash. You know, what do you do? You can send me an answer later. What do you do? Because you know, in your heart of hearts, the reason he wants cash is so he doesn't declare it as VAT. People are depriving the government of, you know, for 100 quid, whatever it is, 17 quid. I don't even know what the rate is. Is it 20-something? Anyway, 20% maybe. I don't know. That's the tax rate. You see, I don't do any stealing of VAT because I don't even know what the rate is. But there's the whole kind of cash-based economy. There's, overcharging people. If you're in a business and in your heart of hearts, you know that you're really charging more than this piece of work is due. You can steal bits of land from your neighbours. You sometimes feel a bit like that, don't you? If I only had just that little bit of extra, it'd be quite a good bit of garden. There's a whole section behind our house, which if it kind of joined on our house a little bit better, I might like stealing that, because it's like a little bit of unused garden. I think, I could steal that bit of garden, just work my way into it. Probably if I kind of bulldozed my way through, no one could be bothered to sort of stop me having that. And in all kinds of subtle ways, probably you're thinking, this is shocking. I've never thought about stealing someone's bit of garden. but maybe you have. But in some way, you can steal parking spaces or you can steal the view of other people. There's all sorts of ways that we steal. And whether it's in those kind of small ways or whether it's in kind of bigger ways that we actually, you know, do fill our tax forms in wrong or whatever, Paul says, stop doing it. But rather, not just don't steal. See what he says, and it's the end of our section tonight. Do something useful with your hands so they may have something to share with those in need. What Paul says very positively is this is what you're putting on. You're not just putting on not stealing. What you're positively doing is rather than gaining money wrongly, you're going to gain money legitimately by working with your hands. He doesn't just mean physical work is the only kind of work. He just means working hard. That's what he means when he says working with your hands. And he says you're going to gain money legitimately. And do you know what? You're going to gain that money not just for yourself. When you were stealing, it was all about you. And now you're gaining through your employment because you're working hard. You're gaining money so you can share with others who are in need. So you might have something useful to share with them, something legitimate to share with them. Work hard with a purpose. Work hard for the glory of God. Work hard to prepare and provide for your family. Work hard to share with others. Work hard so you think about who we can help in the Christian community. Those people that I'm trying to speak truth to. Those people that I'm trying not to get wrongly angry with. I'm going to seek to provide for them as well. Don't steal, work hard. That's what Paul says in these three great examples. And they're pretty basic and pretty concrete, and you think, well, I've come out of a Sunday evening, or I'm kind of stopped whatever I was doing, and I'm watching online, and this is pretty basic. But that's the point, really, isn't it? It's pretty basic. But these are transformative things. If we really put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another, it will help the body rather than hurt the body. If we really know what it is to be angry for the right reasons and deal with it in the right way, it will be transformative for the body of Christ. And if we don't steal, we don't take anything from anyone that doesn't belong to us, but rather work hard to provide, and with the generosity that God has shown us, that we're generous to one another, then it's transformative for the body of Christ, and it promotes the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But might we do that for the glory of God?